Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as the result of a promise. These things may be taken figuratively, for the woman represents two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem. Because she is in slavery with her children, but the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, O be glad, O barren woman, who bears no children. Bear forth and cry aloud, you who have no labor pains, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. But what does the Scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obliged to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. But by faith we eagerly await through the Spirit of the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith, expressing itself through love. You are running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who called you. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion will pay the penalty, whoever he may be. Brothers, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves.
Call upon our ushers at this point to come forward to take up our morning tithes and offerings. Let us give thanks. Father, we thank you so much for all that you've given to us. And this morning we have the privilege of giving back a portion of that. And so, Lord, we ask that as we do just that, that you bless both gift and the giver. The gift then would be used for the furtherance of your kingdom. And for this we give you glory in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, now I got to preach a really good sermon after that. Let's invite our kids up, age 3 and potty trained to grade 5, and let's pray for them. Two kids, yep. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our children. Pray this morning, Lord, that as you speak to us here, that you would speak to them as well. We know that you can find the best soil among our children. Pray, Father, that you would sow that seed and have it take root in their hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, off you go. Nice and slowly. Hey, yeah. Well, we've been in the book of Galatians for the past few weeks, and Paul has been offering an extended argument and description about how God has always intended to interact with humanity through his promises, his own goodwill, and his own action on our behalf. And in that process, Paul has had to explain why then the law. He's given numerous explanations. Most of them are to prepare us or to reveal to us our need for intervention, our need for a God who is both good and trustworthy and willing to save. We move on today, starting in verse 21 of chapter 4, and Paul continues his conversation with another example from Scripture that shows salvation was always meant to come through faith in God's promises rather than through the natural way, works. Let's read the first 8 verses there, and we'll get an idea of his explanation. Tell me, Paul writes, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written in the law that Abraham had 2 sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born according to the flesh, but his son by the free woman was born as the result of a divine promise. These things are being taken figuratively. The women represent 2 covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she's in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, be glad, barren woman, you who never bore a child. Shout for joy and cry aloud, you who were never in labor. Because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Let's pause there. We're probably not familiar with this method of teaching that Paul is using. We are used to illustrations and parallels. But his argument is really very, very simple if you understand a little bit of background of the story he's talking about. The life of Abraham, which we've discussed in part, was one in which God appears to Abraham and says, I will bless you. That much we've discussed. But the details go on that out of that blessing, God promises Abraham he will give him a son. Abraham, who has been unable to produce heirs through Sarah, will receive a son. And so it begins with a promise. Decades go on, and Abraham and Sarah both are beginning to scoff at the promise of God. Both of them on different occasions, in fact, laugh when the promise is brought up. They're starting to fear that God's promises might not come true. Furthermore, they're probably starting to think in their own minds, maybe God didn't want me to wait, but wanted me to fulfill the promise. And so they come up with a solution. Sarah offers her handmaiden, a slave from Egypt named Hagar, as a second wife to Abraham and says, make a child through him. That child is surely the one that will receive God's promises. And so the marriage with Hagar is born out of doubt, out of fear, and out of a need to control by human power to accomplish God's promise. The boy is born. His name is Ishmael, but God rejects him. No, I won't settle for your solution, Abraham. The promises I have given are not to be achieved through human power. They will be achieved through me and only me. They wait. They wait longer. They wait until, as Paul describes it in Romans 4, Abraham considered his body as good as dead and Sarah's womb with it. And finally, a son is given to them named Isaac, long after childbearing years. God must provide the child. God gave the promise, and it can only come through God's power. At an impossible age, Isaac is born. Now, Paul believes that Abraham's story is relevant to us. He believes that it prefigured our own experience, two covenants to choose from. The first covenant is Moses' law, and while it was given by God, it was always meant to fall short. It was always meant to rely on human power instead of divine power. So that in our attempts, like Abraham taking Hagar as wife, the promises would never come through it. And we would recognize that something far greater must take place in us than simply we choose to obey. This covenant is one born out of human power, born out of the natural, as Ishmael was born. This is Hagar. This is Moses' law at Mount Sinai. And as she was a slave, this law can only produce slaves. Why? Well, for two reasons. Because this law will always be contrary to our own nature. And so it will always be, if it's our own efforts, something imposed on us, something we don't want to do, something that's not natural to us and integral to who we are. But secondly, because we're not like it, it will reveal an even more fundamental slavery. Our natures are being controlled by someone beyond ourselves. We are slaves to spiritual forces that govern this world. Who will save us from such slavery? Currently, I speak in Paul's time, Paul sees physical Jerusalem with all its Jews under the laws as still in slavery. They are still serving something that is contrary to their nature, that they cannot quite fulfill. Their natures are still possessed by a God who is not the true God. But there is a second wife and there is a second covenant. The second wife, who in fact is the first, Sarah, is a wife of promise. God said a son would come despite the impossibility. That son came by God's power and blessing came through him. This is just like how we ourselves receive salvation, not by works, but by grace. That it's offered to us, that a promise is made in Jesus Christ, I will save you. And we believe. And human effort can never make that salvation happen. Never. Even having received the promise, human effort is not the answer. Instead, Jesus sends his Holy Spirit and begins a work which will not be completed until we enter the kingdom, the eternal kingdom of God. Like Abraham, we in the new covenant are incapable of doing or achieving what must be achieved. And so we wait by faith. This Paul refers to as an unseen Jerusalem, which is what many of the Jews expected at the time. A heavenly Jerusalem that was yet to come in its fullness. So Paul's moral is this. Looking at the story of Hagar and Sarah, we can see that if you depend on your own effort as the law does, you belong with Hagar and Ishmael, not with the descendants that received the promises. This must have been terribly insulting for the Jewish audience that Paul was speaking to. We are descendants of Isaac. No, you're not. In spirit, you are descendants of Ishmael because your answers are all about human power. This old story foreshadowed enormous events to come, law or grace. Now, we might wonder at exactly what Paul is doing in this passage. It seems like a pretty loose parallel, Paul. I mean, aren't you reading a little bit into this? But Paul believes he's actually making an argument. And I think the reason why is this. We look at causal relationships throughout history as starting in the past and moving forward. The past causes the present, causes the future. Paul wouldn't deny that. So, for example, if you wonder why the baseball player hit a grand slam, we can follow a process of causal relationships to explain why it ends up in a grand slam. Well, the pitcher walked three batters first. That didn't help. And then he threw three balls, which meant the next one had to be over the plate or score a run. And then because the catcher was uncomfortable, he decided to get him to throw his third pitch, which he's not very good at, but is harder to hit. And he didn't get his grip well on the ball because... And so we understand, one step after another. From time to time, we see hints in Paul's understanding that causal relationships throughout history work backwards as well. The future determines the past. God, and there must be a God in order to craft such things, knows what is to come and deliberately crafts history to prepare for it. Paul does this with the desert wanderings of the people in 1 Corinthians, and he appears to do it here. It's no coincidence Abraham had two wives who really did stand for fear or faith. God crafted it deliberately so we would find ourselves in history and take a lesson from it. Paul ends this passage with a quote from Isaiah 54 about the barren woman finally being fruitful. And we won't go into great detail about how to interpret that, but the simple message is this. It's a prophecy that came from Isaiah as he was looking forward because God was going to send the people of Israel into exile. They were being disobedient 700 years before this. Isaiah knows they will be sent into exile where they'll become unfruitful. God, the husband of Israel, is walking away. But a time will come when the groom returns. A time will come when the husband returns to Israel and their union will be fruitful again. Jesus, of course, throughout the New Testament is the groom coming to his people, his wife. And the fruitfulness, surprisingly, the fruitfulness of Israel's womb is Gentiles born in the thousands receiving Christ. Let's move on, verse 28. Now you, brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born according to the flesh persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It's the same now. But what does Scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we're not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. Well, what Paul's referring to here is that the story of Abraham goes on. Isaac is born, and at his weaning, around 3 or 4 years of age, there's a celebration that's thrown. But Ishmael, the older brother, by a number of years, mocks the boy for being weaned. This sets off all kinds of alarm bells in Sarah's head. This is a danger when there's an illegitimate son who might want to steal the promises from the legitimate heir by murdering him, which had gone on many times in history. And so Sarah says, send that boy and his mother away. Get rid of them. They're a threat to Isaac, who's to receive the promises. And God agrees. Once again, Paul sees the Galatians' experience in this story, as if the story was crafted for them. Ishmael, the natural way, persecuted Isaac, the son of faith. And what the Galatians are experiencing now is a group of Jews or Jewish sympathizers who are now persecuting Christians because they stand by faith and not by works,
because they won't take the law on themselves. There are echoes of the Galatians' own experience. The answer in that story, which God agreed with, was to send Hagar and Ishmael away, which interestingly is where the story of Islam begins. They're sent away in the same way that God will send away all those who try by their own power to approach God. Only those who approach by faith will be accepted. Let's start in verse chapter 5. It's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You've fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Hopefully by now we're starting to understand what Paul means when he says, it's for freedom you were set free. You were set free not to return to a law, not to have something imposed on you that must tell you what to do. You were set free in order to have the Spirit develop in yourself the nature of God's character. That must produce obedience, not the force of law. Verse 2, he mentions that if these men allow themselves to be circumcised, Jesus will be of no value to them. Why? Well, for one thing, they'll hold him in no value. If the issue is me following the law again, why do I need an intermediary? Why do I need someone to die for me? This is about me earning God's wage. Once again, you'll return to self-sufficiency and his death will be unnecessary, which Paul always seems to feel is the ultimate end of any such argument. In verse 3, we should note in verse 2, the way that Paul mentions this. He breaks from his regular manner of speech to name himself. I, Paul. Hey, it's me talking to you. What I'm about to say, I'm very serious about, and I will stake my personal name on it. It's of utmost importance to Paul. Furthermore, we see in verse 3 that he feels if this is the track you're going to take, if your efforts are going to be to earn your place with God on your own, you will fail. Don't you know if you start following the law, you must follow all of it, and no one can follow all of it. He mentions that this will lead to them falling away from grace. In Western churches, that ultimately leads to a conversation about whether one can lose salvation. Well, it's not Paul's main point here. I'll make 2 points on that note. The first is that the most common thread in the New Testament would suggest it's wrong to ask the question that way. For one thing, in evangelical churches, we like to talk about once saved, always saved, but we often don't have any idea of the context in which that came from. That came from the Calvinistic understanding, which you may or may not agree with, that God chooses who is saved, not us. And whom God chooses will irresistibly be changed into God's nature, even if it's possible against their own wills. It will happen. Once chosen, you're saved, and you will show the signs of it. Never in theological discourse did that mean, once I've prayed a prayer, I'm safe. It was the mystery of God's election that referred to. But secondly, Scripture's overwhelming testimony is that true faith does in fact demonstrate itself. What begins with faith produces fruit in Jesus' sower parable. It overcomes trial in Revelation. It ends up in works in James. Those works save no one, but they happen in the life of those who have received faith. No one will be perfect, as countless examples show, myself included. But true faith persists in repentance, belief, and ultimately overcoming. Paul is seeing a faith in them that is not overcoming, and he fears that they are in danger. In verses 5 and 6, for through the Spirit we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. Paul appears to look forward to the last days when the verdict will finally be made public: innocent, righteous. And then we see some surprising words in verse 6. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. Well, Paul, why have we been talking about circumcision so much and how dangerous it is if there's no value to it? Well, because it's not the circumcision itself that's the issue. It doesn't matter that you came to faith already circumcised or uncircumcised. It has no bearing whatsoever. It's what you put your faith in now. Do you put your faith in acts of the law, or in the promise of Jesus Christ to complete the work that he's begun? And then this simple and deep expression, what really matters is faith expressing itself in love. As a Christian matures, everything they do is done out of faith, replacing duty. Still fulfilling the same requirements of duty, but now out of faith, out of trust in God, and out of the nature of God being born in them. This faith inevitably expresses itself in love, which is no surprise when we're considering a God who has approached us in love. And if we're taking on his character, then love will be what appears in us as well. Let's move on to verse 7 and finish through verse 12. You were running a good race. Who cut in on you to keep you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. I'm confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion, whoever it may be, will have to pay the penalty. Brothers and sisters, if I'm still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. Paul sees great danger in what's happening in Galatia. He uses the metaphor, as he likes to do, of a race. There are a number of helpful aspects to that. Aspects of effort and trial, of competition, and of a direct course, which is where he picks up in the very next verse. In verse 8, this kind of persuasion does not come from God. I'm sure Paul is well aware, as most of us in this room are, that our ability to reason is limited. And often we're open to being deceived. We can be persuaded to think the sky is pink if the speaker is strong enough. In ancient Rome, they recognized this, and so they had three or four qualities that every speaker must possess before they were allowed to speak in public. They had to have proven loyalty to the empire, they had to have shown virtues, and they had to have shown intellect or academic success. Why? Because they realized if we just let anybody speak, we will be led astray. Paul doesn't deny that what these men are teaching is persuasive. What he wants to draw their attention to is that it changes your course. Any teaching, no matter how persuasive, that moves you from the gospel I taught you, that moves you from the promises of God to works in the self, is persuasion you should not listen to. It's identified itself as false. Then he warns in verse 9 to be careful with any such arguments. Just a little bit of listening can spread. You won't know where. In verse 10, he says something that might suggest to us that he doesn't know who the perpetrator is, but I think he certainly does. The reports he was receiving seemed quite thorough. The issue is not the name of the person, but the status of the person. Whoever's spreading these is claiming great status and perhaps has it. After all, they're considered super apostles among the Galatians. Doesn't matter what their status, God is no respecter of persons. Don't listen. And then we see in verse 11 the trickery of his adversaries. Evidently, they were telling the people, this is what Paul teaches. We're just helping you understand Paul better. Well, Paul's response is, if that's what I'm teaching, why are these people persecuting me? If I'm agreeing that we should be under the law again, why would they want to hurt me? I'd be in agreement with them. And finally, he ends verse 12. As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. You know, it's not every preacher who orders castration on his opponents. And it's not every sermon where you get that kind of color. We might wonder why Paul makes this comment. Some have offered that it would show the real corruption of the faith in these people. Pagan priests, for example, were known to castrate themselves depending on what temple they served in. Is Paul making a comparison that their faith is as useless as the pagans? More likelihood, he's probably urging them to complete the useless work they've started. It's an argument ad absurdum. Well, you've begun here, why not go all the way? It's just as useless. But there may be yet another. Paul no longer follows the law, but these men do. And these men would know that under the law, no castrated man is allowed to be in the assembly of the righteous. That would solve Paul's problems very fast. We'll never hear from them again. At any rate, the moral of what we've read is fairly simple. God has been telling us since ancient history that his promises alone are enough, and his power to fulfill them. He wishes that we would relate to him by trust, simple trust. And out of that trust, by the Spirit residing in us, we'll develop all that is necessary to be made suitable for his kingdom. God has even crafted history to foreshadow our circumstances so that we could learn by seeing ourselves in the past. The one thing we must resist is taking matters into our own hands in such a way that what we do relies on my power instead of God's. One of the questions, and we'll close here, it'll take us about 10 minutes. One of the questions that constantly arises for me as I read this juxtaposition between faith and law is, how are they practically different? How can I even tell the difference in my life whether I'm following God by law or by faith? Well, let me give two case studies of secondary importance, but nonetheless important. Places where I feel that Christians are in danger of falling into the law. The first one we talked about 2 weeks ago. It is possible for church attendance to become a law for us. But Paul says in Galatians and Colossians that there are no holy days among Christians. No days are inherently holier than the last. We might select to set some aside for purposes, but there is no law telling us to do what must be done. To keep one day as more holy than another is both unnecessary to Paul and unwise. Christians should be wary of this. But whatever we keep, we should do out of obedience, not by duty, but by faith, by hope, by worship, and because we appreciate the opportunity to bless our Lord and Savior and to bless one another. This demands far more of us than law. And so it is that Christians, should they choose to, can meet any day of the week to worship. And increasingly, as we deal with shift workers, this becomes valuable. A lot of shift workers can't make a Sunday. So churches set up a Monday or a Thursday or a Friday for shift workers to get together to worship. Are they less holy? Of course not. Is that day less blessed? Of course not. But they must be careful, as all of us must, that if we see ourselves doing things in the kingdom out of obligation, we know we should be looking for deeper meaning, for inspiration instead. Compliance is not the same as inspiration. Christians meet together because they truly are eager to worship God together. And if they find themselves falling short of that, they're not to give up in dismay, but understand there's still more to be built in them to mature. A second one, and I offer this knowing that it can be a touchy subject, but that it must be discussed, is tithing. The tithe itself, along with all of the law, is abrogated. It has expired. If we follow it because Moses ordered it, we have taken the law upon ourselves again. Nothing is binding because Moses said so. Only those things which Moses testified to, which are eternal. We might expect, since the tithe was so important in the Old Testament, that in the New Testament it would be confirmed again. But it never is. Not once. And the system that it was meant to support, of elaborate priesthood and temple, we have a parallel to, but it's not the same. Now, I think we're afraid to say what I've said this morning because many Christians hear that and they take it as a relief. Thank God I don't have to give. And that's the problem right there. And it really is a problem. I get away, I don't have to give anymore. That reveals you've been under law. That reveals that your relationship with God is by law. The only reason I would give is because God commands it. But there are a few things we need to consider in the early church that would say Christians, if they are inspired by the Spirit, are generous even with finances. The first is that one reason the early church never mentions the tithe is because they assumed all their money belonged to God. Paul says, "What do you have that you have not received from God?" Our examples in the New Testament are not of people meticulously setting apart 10%, but selling fields and their own homes and taking all of the proceeds and laying it at the apostles' feet to be redistributed. That's a much higher calling than any tithe in the Old Testament. Furthermore, the principles which were to inspire the tithe persist for Christians today. The tithe was an expression of trust. All that I have is provided by God. All of it. So when I give, it is no labor whatsoever. I know the God in whom I trust. It was an expression of gratitude. My God has cared for me, and I want to find a way to worship Him in the way He's cared for me. It was an expression of responsibility. My God has created a system in which I must invest, because if we don't invest, it will fall apart. And it was an expression of generosity. Every 3 years, every single coin that goes into the temple is spread out to the widows and orphans. I want to help those widows and orphans. Those principles remain as true and truer to the body of Christ than they did to ancient Israel. They are, in fact, supposed to be part of our nature now. Trust, gratitude, responsibility, generosity. And so Christians, in Paul's mind, should give because we have a vision and a joy. The third and final argument I'll make is this. And I've already said it, that the New Testament understanding is that Christians don't need to be ordered, they need to be inspired. Our inspiration in all things Paul expects will never fall short of the law. If someone with a law put on them that was contrary to their nature could achieve this, how could I, who am inspired by the Spirit, ever fall short of that? How could I ever be satisfied with that? Hasn't something greater occurred in me than the giving of a foreign law to those people in the ages past? Again, we see that inspiration demands so much more than merely complying to a law. I am to be changed. What I have come to believe is to change me. The one in whom I trust should change me. And all the things that I do ought to be truly joyful because they are a celebration of who He is and what that means for me. That kind of obedience is born of my own nature being transformed by the Spirit. And it brings true jubilance. I want to be clear about my point in using this example. It's not necessarily that I'm saying if you aren't giving to the church, because I'm not looking for handouts here, that you are not free. But that if you're not giving in general, you haven't experienced all that the Spirit performs in us, and you should look for it. I believe that things should be done through the church, but that's a secondary issue, and I don't want you to confuse them. When the Christian gives, the Christian expresses freedom. The Christian sings with Paul, "It is for freedom I was set free." The Christian scorns fear and self-sufficiency and says, "I'm never going back to those, and I'm never living that way again." The Christian celebrates confidence in a God who has said, "You are my own and I will supply all your needs." And just in case you think I preach a message of prosperity, I have found that often as we give financially, the greatest returns may not be financial. I believe God returns all things that are done in faithfulness, but I have been most overjoyed when He's returned finances with nature and character of God. It is possible for a Christian, just like they can become a slave to a certain day of the week, they can become a slave to a tithe as well. It could be because they don't tithe, and so they always feel guilty. It could be because they do tithe, but they do it as a command, and they understand only 10% of everything belongs to God. I do not want 10% of me or anything of mine to belong to God. I want everything to belong to Him. These are two, as I said, secondary examples. I'm not positioning for anything from you, but I do want to bear testimony that in even just these two, there is a huge gap between law and faith. And my prayer is that you operate out of faith, and that if you find in yourselves you are not yet operating in faith in anything, you recognize there is more to discover in Christ. We call that maturing. I hope from these two examples you can begin to spot differences. I'll close with two caveats to what I've said because I feel they're important. What I've described is the ideal that all Christians are to aim at. What we experience in reality is often far short of that. First, I'll continue to say, as I have in past weeks, even though we've been freed from the law and it no longer has jurisdiction for us, it is still not useless. It is very helpful. Christians having the Spirit still struggle to identify that Spirit in themselves, to distinguish what's His voice and what's not. And in the law, if we carefully read, we find descriptions of God Himself and His purposes for us that should help us distinguish the Spirit's voice and know what we're aiming at, even if we're not yet there. Secondly, I often run into Christians who feel that if your heart's not in something, you just shouldn't do it. They might apply that to any number of things that they do in their lives, including leaving a church or leaving a spouse. I can see why, considering what I've argued today, that what ought to inspire us is that our hearts are changed. But don't confuse it. It's one thing for your heart not to be changed and still do something you know to be good. That will help mitigate your pain in life a great deal. If on a certain day I decide I don't want to avoid murder today because I'm really angry, well, my heart's not in it, so I'll perform murder and I'll still experience the consequences. It's better to keep a law than to do evil. But the second thing I would say in this, and anyone who has had a successful marriage will know it to be true, sometimes it's by doing things that you know are not quite in your nature that you develop that nature. It's by serving your spouse even when it's not natural to you anymore. But by the grit of your will, and though your heart's not in it, you determine, I will do it. And a year down the road, you find you love more than you've ever loved before. It's a foolish conclusion to think that your heart's not in something, so you shouldn't do it. And that is not my message, and that's not Paul's message. My message and Paul's message is you must aim to do the things you know are right with all your heart. And you can only do that by seeing the power of the Spirit increase in your life and change the way you look at the world and change why you do what you do. I'll invite the worship team back up and we'll close in prayer. Father, this morning we've continued to learn about law and faith. It is very difficult to distinguish the two at times in our lives. I pray you would give wisdom and discernment to each of us as we struggle to live by faith and not by law. I pray that in those places where we do discover we've been following by law, we wouldn't be dismayed and we would not walk away, but instead we'd say, "So Spirit, how can you change my nature to look as I ought to look and to want to look that way?" Father, I've used two examples this morning, and I pray that they would be edifying for our congregation rather than divisive. I pray that they would help us to aspire to a greater changed nature. And I pray far beyond them that in matters of primary importance, we would have that change come. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.